Okay, let's go to Luke 23. Sometimes you get to a point in the book where there are little things you want to say, and I've got all these little post-its up here with things to talk about in this section, and they're a little bit scattered, but so be it. When you come to Luke chapter 23, and you have the treatment of Jesus, where the people are screaming for his crucifixion, you need to ask, how do we reconcile two scriptures? Now, just think of what we're teaching tonight as a little segment, okay? This is a little segment, and the segment I'd like for us to look at is based on a comparison. And it is compare Isaiah chapter 3, verse 3, with Luke 2:52. And let's turn to both of those at the same time. Isaiah 53:3. And Luke 2:52. And when we compare these two and think about that, I think we'll find one of the most potent observations that I know of about the nature and the condition of man. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. Obviously speaking of the Messiah, said he was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So the picture there is of the unattractiveness of Jesus. If you go back to verse 2, you have even more there. He grew up before him, that is his father, like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He is not attractive, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So you have a picture of the Messiah as despised, not esteemed, a picture of his rejection. However, if you come to Luke chapter 2, verse 52, then you have these words. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So how do we put these two together that in one section he is viewed as totally despised and in another context he is pictured as daily growing in favor with men? You see the problem? How do we put those two together? Did he grow in favor with men? Was he not liked by the people? Then why did it all culminate in the crucifixion? And let me make this point, and we can establish it historically. Luke 2:52 describes men of having a favor with him or seeing him in a favorable way before they knew him. Isaiah 53:3 and Luke 23, where we have the crucifixion, is Jesus in the view of men after they came to know him. So, this was when he was little known, and they liked him. This was when he was fully known, that is, in respect to his teaching. Is it true that the better and the more men know of God, the more they hate him? Yes. When we teach the true God of Scripture, most men hate him. Fly this with people out there. God is so righteous that if you do not come to believe in Jesus Christ, he will punish you in hell forever. Like him? Well, being a believer and accepting the Scriptures, you do. But is that the kind of God that most people see out there? Look at Psalm 135. If you are a sentimentalist, especially, you will not like the God of the Bible. May I repeat, if you are a sentimentalist in any way, you will not like the God of the Bible. I know the most wonderful man I have ever known, who was a king and a military leader, and he cut the guts out of the enemy and ground them up. Praise his name. You know, is that unloving, uncaring, unkind, unchristian? Well, were you singing the hymn book of Israel, you would hear the choirs singing, "Praise God that drowned those Egyptians. How wonderful it was to hear them go glug, glug, glug and gasp their last. Praise God for the bloated bodies on the Red Sea. We are so grateful that we have such a great God that treats the enemy in such a way." And in our culture, we are so attuned to sentimentality that doesn't sound very good to us, does it? But look at Psalm 135. You've got a praise psalm. Remember the way the praise psalm goes? Two parts. Call to praise. Cause for praise. Call to praise. Verses 1, 2, 3, 4. Cause for praise. Verses 5 through 21. And the cause for praise is usually introduced by the word for. It says, here's why we're really praising Him. So verse 5, "I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and earth and the seas and all the deeps," and so forth and so forth. And He talks about the weather. Praise God, verse 8, "He smote the firstborn of Egypt." We are so grateful to Him who killed the babies of Egypt. As He went over and the wail of the whole land went up with the little babies that died, and Israel says that's cause for praise. And the reason it's a cause for praise, because it sets forth the absolute justice and righteousness of God. You see their mentality? They cared about God. God was more important than man, even. And God was not even man's servant. But if His character and His righteousness is set forth and exalted, then we as believers love to join in and say, "Praise God, He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations, slew mighty kings." And the slaying there was just very literally with the mode of execution in those days, the sword. Just literally, He chopped the king to death. Wasn't that a wonderful day when He started with Og and He cut his hands off, his arms off, his legs off, his head off, and he was nothing but a pile of flesh and blood. Praise God for doing that. Is there any other way? Is that what they're saying here? Og, king of Bashan, all the kingdoms of Canaan, and so forth, and for His greatness. And you have this throughout the Old Testament. You go back to Exodus 15. Exodus 15 is a hymn of praise. One of the first hymns of praise in the Songbook of Israel. Chapter 15. Verse 1, and you pick it up immediately. "Moses and the sons of Aaron sang this song to the Lord." It's a song of praise. "I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted." Notice the concern is God-centered, not man. Keep in mind, everything we do today, even in Christian circles, is totally turned around. Two words. Theopocentric means everything centers in God. Anthropocentric means everything centers in man. And what do you have if you look at religious TV? How is God advertised? He can heal your marriage. He can make you rich. He can heal your diseases. He can do all of these things for you. And isn't it wonderful that up on the throne of the universe we have a servant boy upon whom we can call and say, "I need this and I would like to feel this way and I want to be happy. Can you make me happy?" As though we deserve that from God. "Can you make me happy?" And He's used in that way. The perspective of Scripture is not that at all. It is not theopocentric. It's not anthropocentric. It is theopocentric. Mean, hey, the ultimate good in the universe is the honor of God. It's the praise of His name. not my happiness. It's his honor that is there. And how many even Christians do you say, well, I'm not happy in my marriage. So what? So what? Isn't it more honoring to say we honor the Lord and we will do what pleases him no matter how we feel? And again, we're all in the same self-centered type thing. Which choice would you make? Misery the rest of your life, but honor God in the midst of that misery? Or be happy and man-centered in the midst of all of this and have the misery go away and God forgotten? You have to be tough. You really have to be tough to appreciate the God of Scripture and to know who he was. But, verse 2, I will sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. The horse and its rider he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. He's militarist. He is military. The Lord is his name. And here are the examples of his militaristic warfare personality. It says Pharaoh's chariots and his army he's cast into the sea. The choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. And the deeps cover them. Glug, glug, glug. Praise Yahweh. And that is the mentality. Now, if then we go back to this, that the better they got to know him, the less they liked him. Remember you had that crisis chapter, John 6:66, when he said, I'm the bread out of heaven. If you have no relationship to me and do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And John 6:66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The better they got to know him, you either increased in love toward him or you forsook him. I wonder, that doesn't say a lot about man, does it? The crucifixion doesn't say a lot about man. It says, we heard him teach, we saw his miracles, and we have come to hate him, kill him. What does that say about man in his relationship to God? Romans says it in three words. Chapter 1 and verse 30. When Paul begins to isolate and enumerate the characteristic of man apart from God and severed from God. And I suggest you start reading with verse 29 and you stop at the word that explains why it is the better they got to know him, the more determined they were to kill him. Start reading, and I'll just leave it to you with verse 29, and someone stop when you come to the word that explains why they came to want to crucify him when they got to know who he was. Down your itemized list and stop me on the word that explains it. Anyone see it yet? Describing man's nature. How about the second expression in verse 30? Haters of God. And doesn't what we're seeing in the crucifixion explain that and explain it very clearly and very well? Now let's go back to Psalm 22. And the reason for going to Psalm 22 is because it fills in so well the portion. In fact, it's the only light that we have, scrolling back in our notes from this morning. It is the only explanation we have of this quadrant of time from noon on. And I'm skipping certain things in Luke for two reasons. Number one, certain of the fulfillments, like the soldiers, what they did with his garments. We so recently covered that, and I would refer you once again to prophetic bridges where we link the Old Testament to fulfillment in Jesus. And I see no point in such a short period of time to repeat those points that we made not right there, but we want to lift out of Luke, certainly all of chapter 24, which we'll do next Sunday, but we want to lift out of Luke those things that are unique. And this particular period that is silent as far as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is concerned, nothing is there. We are told the silence, and we are told what did he think, or the thoughts of the Lord as he was on the cross. Now, we said that Psalm 22 is a psalm that's structured around the elements that belong in all lament psalms, which is the address, the trust, the lament, the petition, and the praise. And let me go from matching number one to number one here, two to two, three to three, and so forth, around the questions that were asked. As he was on the cross, one of the first things that went through his mind was this: Father, why have you deserted me? Why have you deserted me? The sense of abandonment. Why have you deserted me? That's agony, isn't it? To feel as though everyone that was your friend at a point of time has left you, and yet whenever that happens to us, what can we do? And David often wrote of it, though all men may desert me and all men forsake me, I have the Lord. And in all of his psalms of encouragement, that's always the theme. Everybody of my friends and my enemies, they have all left me, they've all deserted me, but I can hang on. And that's where he has those little words, though everything has deserted me, but thou, Lord, art my protection. Stop and think. On the cross, Jesus was the only person who could never say, every human being has deserted me, but I can trust the Father. The Father wasn't there to lean on. That is part of the agony of the cross. And that is matches verses 1 and 2. Thus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night I have no rest. Notice the agony was not over the Roman soldiers. It was not over the unfairness of Pilate. It was not over the wickedness of the Sanhedrin. It was not over those that spit on him. That was not the issue. It was not the pain of the nails. It was not the blood. It was not the thirst. It was this: I cannot turn to the Father. He is not there. The second is the trust section beginning in verse 3. Yet thou art holy, O thou who is enthroned on the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou dost deliver me. They cried out, they were delivered. In thee they trusted, and they were not disappointed. So the second question that comes here, you always deliver. You always deliver. Do so for me. It's a confidence section that historically, whenever you have been needed, you have been called upon, and you've always come through. He's simply saying in these verses, perfect track record. Never, ever has he failed to deliver those who trust him. And he goes back to the fathers. They trusted, you delivered. They trusted, you delivered. They trusted, you delivered. They trusted, you deliver. I'm trusting, but you've forsaken me. Will there be deliverance? Will God change his track record? And that is in verses 3 through 5. Then in 6 through 18, the heart of, here are my thoughts. Here are my thoughts as I suffer. Here's what I'm thinking of. And he goes through a vivid description. I'm a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. And doubtless in a period of consciousness, he looked out and says, I see the people that snare at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Keep your finger here and go to Luke 23. Let's coordinate that. Luke 23. They mocked his faith. Verse 35, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, the words of Psalm 22, and he saw that. He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ, the Son of God, the Chosen One. Same thing predicted and stated in Psalm 23. And the soldiers mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. and so forth. Verse 39, the criminals that were hanged with him were hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." And so his faith and his claims are all mocked. And you go back to Psalm 22, and he was thinking about this. He saw that. He heard it. He observed it. So think of 22:6 through 18 as a soliloquy. You remember that from English? A soliloquy is a speech to yourself. It's good to talk to yourself. We all do it. It's good not to move your lips, because that is a sign of something. But a soliloquy is, and don't you do it all the time? Did you talk to yourself on the way here tonight? Everybody does. Carries on this dialogue. And this is a soliloquy. And the Lord is, again, in his own mind, but he's also referring to his Father. Verse 9, "Yet thou art he who did spring me from the womb. You made me trust when my..." He's revealing God's faithfulness. And what had God done to him? Deserted him. God turns his back and he still honors him. Boy, that's not a me. That's theopocentric, is it not? You turn your back on me, you desert me as you've done. That makes no difference. I still bring honor to your name. And I still would like to recall what you've done for me. From the mother's womb, you've made me trust. And those are his thoughts. Thou hast been my God, verse 10, from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls are surrounding him. Doubtless a metaphorical speech for those that crucified him. They open their mouth at me as a ravening, roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. That could be literally taken for the dislocation caused, I would imagine, by crucifixion. I don't know how you could put the full weight of the body on with the hands, which would tear, without perhaps disjointing or pulling something out of joint. The dehydration, verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death." Again, dehydration. The counting of the bones in verse 17 is probably a reference to the result of scourging, where the flesh was torn off and he sees the femur or other bones. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lot." And he's all surveying what happens at the cross. And in the midst of all of that horrible thing, what are the first two words of verse 19? "But thou, Lord, be not far off. O thou my help, hasten to my assistance." Now that picks up back to verse 1 with the same words. And in verse 1, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" The words "forsaken me" are explained. Why hast you deserted me or forsaken are explained in two ways. They're explained by the following words of verse 1 of Psalm 22. "You're far from deliverance and words of my groaning." So God is too far to save. By the way, the word for salvation is the word deliverance in verse 1. It's the word for all he accomplished on the cross. And the emphasis, if we are to be saved, he could not. He must suffer wrath for saving. So too far to save, and then the words for groaning, he is too far to hear. God hears nothing and does nothing. And that centers on the focal point of the cross. And so, verse 19, "Thou, O Lord, be not far off," is this. As he was on the cross, he says to his Father, "I ask you for deliverance." And that's verses 19 through 21. "I ask you for deliverance," 19 through 21. Now, whenever in a psalm you have a petition made, it always ends in one of two ways. It always ends with the praise section. And that praise section will be either declarative, or descriptive. Descriptive praise or declarative praise. Now, what is the difference between the two? Declarative is what I will do if you answer my prayer. What I will do because you have answered. Descriptive is what I will do if you answer. The two key words are because and if. What I will do if you answer. And in every case, it's I will praise your name. And the idea involved in it, Lord, it is to your advantage to hear my petition. Because if you're not ready to answer it yet, when you do, you will get a new person in your choir. And that is to your advantage. And I know this is hard for us to think, but this is the way the Psalms think. Is that I will join your choir. Wouldn't you like to have a new choir member? You have 49 people singing your praise. If you'll answer my petition, I'll join the choir. And I will sing to your name. On the other hand, what I will do, because you have already answered my prayer. So it depends on whether the petition is fulfilled or not fulfilled on what he's going to do. In both cases, it's the same thing, except in one case, what else could David do except Jew God? You know, you do want the final payment, don't you? Well, if you give me this, I'll give you the final payment. So remember, if you don't hear my petition, you're the loser. And that you have coupled in the Psalms with the awesome majesty of how great God is, but how personal he is. And I think sometimes we don't get that balance. We talk about the awesomeness and majesty of God and how great he is and it's wonderful. But he is so personal that you and I can make him mad. Can you imagine that? Why in the world should the God of the universe get mad at me? Who are we? And yet you have, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, which means you can live in such a way that God is hurt. And God bleeds. He's grieved because of what we do, which means he's majestic, but he's personal. And I think many times we miss the personal nature of God that is so prevalent in the book of Psalms. So notice you come down to verse 22. Of Psalm 22. Here's the pledge. You answer my prayer. Well, let's tie it in with verse 19 through 21. 19, but thou, O Lord, be not far off. That's what he's asking for. O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou didst answer me. Praise. I will tell, and it's an oath, it's a vow, it's a promise. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. O you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, and all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. And from thee comes my praise. In the great assembly I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And so notice the positive note on which the Psalm of the Cross ends, verse 28. The kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. And therefore you have cross and crown linked together in this final praise of the Lord in this section. All right, let me stop and ask you, would you like to add some observations? What do you see? And we'll go back as far as this morning. What do you see? I hope, and some of you have said this is the case, I hope this little drill helps you to think and to look and to see. The more you practice it, the better you get at it, and you'll find that your reading of Scripture is so much better when you're taught it and then observe and when eyes are open. Okay, anyone want to make observation? My first observation is one I made earlier, is that the expression haters of God is illustrated by the crucifixion. This is what man did with God. And it proves the theology of the book of Romans that man is born in sin. Keep in mind, and let me make this observation, it is impossible not to be hated by everyone in our environment if you're true to the word. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be obnoxious. Some Christians are truly obnoxious, and they truly deserve not to be liked. And we're not to do that. It doesn't mean go and create a scene and show how obnoxious and difficult you are to get along with. But you look right here at the crucifixion. You really had to take sides, didn't you? If you sided with him, you received all of the venom that was vented on him by the world. And he teaches exactly that in John chapter 15. So when we go forth with the proclamation of the world, it's not popular. We are going to be doing something in Romans that just does not fly. Man is born bad. Man is born evil. He is born in sin. And now you announce that. You take a psych course at UMKC and you assert that man is basically bad. And some will glare you down, some will just look, what is this behind me? Isn't that true? And yet that is the teaching of Scripture. And that simply says that that doesn't mean man has to remain that way. It means, man, you better turn to God because your vertical relationship is a mess and it's severed. And you have no affection for him that really counts. And therefore you better, what is it they say? Three diagnoses. Man is good and needs nothing. Man is sick and needs help. Man is dead and needs only God. And it is the theology and the doctrine of the Scriptures that the latter is the case, which really elevates man to the highest point, because it begins by seeing who he really is. And your parents teaching your children that man is born bad? It's just not out there. Man's born with these problems, and he needs to get this unkinked and this straightened out. And even then, it's basically what was done to him by someone else. It's the environment. And we get down to some very basic fundamental truths which clash with the world today. What's the problem in Los? What's the problem of the black community? It is not social. It is moral. Really. You know, you really ought to stay with the woman who has your children. And I'm not saying that that is confined by any means to the black community, because there's many places. But the problem is basically moral. As every man's problem is. Basically a moral problem that has these outworkings, so that his relationship to God is cut off and it stinks up the whole world. And it really does stink up the world, does it not? Because we are apart from him. It's hard enough to get along with people when you know the Lord, much less get along when you don't. And I don't have to illustrate that very far, because you're in Bethaven Church. And it's hard enough to get along with everybody around here, much less being Christians and in the same family, much less not having that relationship. Okay, I'm going on. I said observation. Anyone have, do you like to add? Yes, Stella. That's good. That's good. That's good. We made something similar comment in the Ephesians commentary on talking about man's sinful condition, and said this is why your children do not need an instruction manual to learn how to sin. And it's similar to what you said. They really don't. We do it quite naturally and quite well. You know, and it's hard to look at the little baby and say, God hate her. Yeah. What's a primary concern of all of us from childhood up that we never get over is me. I want my way. And I am, said often, I am the most easy person in the world to get along with if you give me my way. But don't cross it. No comment. You may not make an observation. Okay, anything else? All right. If not, then on Wednesday we should finish out through the death of Jesus, leading the crucifixion, putting behind us now the death of Jesus and the burial, and then we'll finish out next Sunday on the rest. Father, we're thankful for the straightforwardness of your word. We're thankful that you reveal truth irrespective of whether we like it, or irrespective of whether it fits our view of life, or whether it fits our feelings about life. And we would ask, as difficult as it is many times, when it comes to truth, run over our feelings, please. When it comes to truth, rebuke us. When it comes to truth, and our viewpoint is different than yours, give us the grace to forsake it and turn to your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.